So as I said at the beginning of the service, my name is Daniel Theis. I'm a ruling elder here, and I'm filling in for our teaching elders, Pastor Luke's across town, filling in at CFC, Covenant Fellowship Church. And so it's my honor and joy to bring to you God's word this morning. This is now the fourth sermon in our Advent series, which has been examining the theme of light and how Christ's coming brings light into the world. If you were here on December 1st, you heard Pastor Hosway describe the spiritual darkness that is present in the world and in each of us because of our sinful natures. Then on December 8th, Pastor Ethan brought us a reflection on what it means that Christ is the light that breaks into that darkness. Pastor Luke then last week on December 15th explained how the gospel message is the vehicle that brings Christ's light into the world to reach each one of us. And now, this week, you may have already noticed a shift in the passages that we've read. We're no longer talking about God as light. Rather, we're talking about what the coming of light means for us as Christians and how we live in the world. And it's actually a kind of a striking difference if you were listening to the passages that Brian read. We've gone from Christ is the light of the world, on the one hand, now to this week to what Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the title of our sermon, you are the light of the world. That's pretty presumptuous. How can it be appropriate to apply a description of God to us as Christians? If God is light, how is it that we as Christians then become light as well? And what does that mean for how we live in the world? That's the question that I am going to attempt to answer today, and that by God's grace, hopefully we'll get some idea of the answer to that. So now turn with your Bibles with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And our passage for this morning comes from verses 8 to 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with me this morning as I bring the words of Ephesians 5, 8 to 14. We pray that your truth would get through the murkiness of my words and that would affect the listeners here, Lord. We pray that your grace would be operating throughout, and we thank you for this message that you have brought to us as we contemplate the coming of Christ at Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to tackle the question that I posed this morning, I'd like to first step back for a moment and consider, why do we have an Advent series at all? Or maybe an even more basic question, what is the point of having Advent? And if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that in the medieval church, Advent was much like Lent, or the way we think about Lent today as preparation for Easter. It was a time of preparation through penance and fasting, filled with pretty strict rules about what was proper and what was not. If any of you enjoy eating Stollen, which is a German Christmas bread, I found out during preparing for the sermon that bread actually started in the 15th century because of rules against using butter during Advent. And so Stollen was the bread that the Germans developed to get around that rule, essentially, to prepare a treat that didn't have butter in it. The Reformation's focus, or the refocus on the gospel, changed this Christian practice, as it did so many others. And Martin Luther taught that Advent should not be this time of penance and fasting, this time of essentially personal spiritual effort to get ready for Christmas. And instead, he shifted the focus to preparation through proclamation of the gospel. And he said that ultimately, it's God's work, God's proclaiming the gospel that we need to hear during the Christmas period to get ready for the coming of Christ. Luther understood here that we can't prepare our hearts for God ourselves. Instead, it takes God working on us through the gospel. Or to use theological jargon, if justification is by faith, which is not of ourselves but is a gift of God, then also sanctification, becoming holy, is also by faith, and that also is a gift of God. You can't do it by your own effort, but instead by God's work in you. And I think here of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul admonishes Christians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but then goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I go through this little digression because I think this is actually a key insight that helps us answer our question about how it is that Christians can become light. And to jump to the end, it's not because of us, it's because of the work of God. So our passage today helps to fill in the details about how this works. And to help us see that, I'd like to start actually at the end of the passage in verse 14. And I'll point out that this is often a good strategy for Paul. You might remember that in one of Peter's letters, he just describes Paul's writings, and he says, some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. And keep in mind, that's infallible scripture, right? That's 2 Peter. Paul is difficult to understand, all right? That's inspired of the Holy Spirit. So one trick is a lot of times Paul puts kind of the anchoring thought at the end of a long sentence or description. And so it is here. And if we look in verse 14, we see that Paul gives us a quotation that is meant, I think, to explain the assertions that came before it. Verse 14, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, often when you see in the New Testament passages set off as a quotation like that, it's from the Old Testament. And in this case, this quotation is actually not from the Old Testament directly. There are exhortations in the Old Testament to Israel to awaken or rise up, or predictions of God's light shining on his people. One of them was in Isaiah chapter 60 that Brian read earlier. But no text from the Greek Old Testament exactly matches what Paul is quoting here, or even comes, you know, approximately close. And so many scholars conclude that this quotation is actually from an early Christian liturgy that Paul's quoting here. And because of the way it appears to describe the start of the Christian life, it's likely that this quotation was part of a baptismal liturgy, the sacrament that initiates believers into the church. And so we can read it as an exhortation from Paul to believers to remember who they are in Christ or what happened when they first believed. And the answer is that Christ was shining on them. Christ was the light. And indeed, that's what previous sermons in this series have all been about, the first three sermons. And Brian reminded us again today in saying that if we are light, it is only as stars compared to the blazing sun of Christ's light that is the origin. And for purposes of the sermon today, I want to point out that this theme continues Paul's message throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. So way back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prays that the recipients of the letter would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know the hope to which Christ has called them, right? So he starts this theme about light shining from Christ that brings us the knowledge of the gospel. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he emphasizes that this faith comes from the light of Christ, and it takes Christians from the death of unbelief and makes them alive. So in chapter 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so Paul reemphasizes this thought in verse 14. He sticks it at the end of this discussion of Christians being light to describe this transformation that comes through the light of Christ and to remind us that Christ is always at the forefront of becoming light. So how might we apply this principle in our lives today? Well, I think it can be simply stated. The principle is that if we want to shine, if we want to be light, we must remember first the work that Christ did. Or put another way, if we are justified by faith, which is a gift of God and not from our own effort, then we are sanctified also by faith. Christ's light is the start of that process. Not our own effort, not our attempts to not eat butter in Advent, but Christ. And let's make that application more practical. So imagine a generic sin, say coveting. Now, there are many things that you might covet, but just an example from my own life, financial security. It's a pretty common thing to want, I think. And one common reason is that we don't want to be able to handle whatever problems might come our way in the future. So if the roof gets blown off, we want to have enough money in the bank to deal with it. Because if we have the money, we have the power to address any problems that might come, right? And I'll say again, this is a real temptation of mine, particularly now raising a young family. I'm tempted to spend long hours at work to obtain that financial security, neglecting family and relationships in pursuit of that goal. So how do we stop coveting then? Is the answer to try very hard? To be introspective, to work within yourself to try to stop desiring that security? Should I try to convince myself that, you know what, I don't really need to be secure. I should just accept whatever comes and not worry about it. If I can will myself to stop caring so much about the world, then I could ensure, right, that security is no longer an idol for me. No, I think not. I think that would be exactly the wrong thing to do. Security, broadly stated, after all, is a good thing. Planning for the future is a good thing. To try hard to become stoic, to kill that desire within me through my own effort, to just stop caring would be wrong and in some ways perverse. It might have all sorts of bad distorting effects. Maybe it would make me stop caring for my family or trying to provide for them. Maybe it would make others of you drop out of school or stop working hard to try to improve your situation. That ultimately is the way of folly. Instead, the Bible teaches that our desire for security needs to be redirected to what can actually satisfy it. It needs to be put in its proper place. And this, of course, is the way of wisdom, because no matter how much financial security we have, it can fail us. But if our security is in Christ and the riches that he gives through the gospel, then it is certain. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, when he's talking about the human desire to seek after treasures, he does not tell his listeners, stop wanting treasure. You don't need treasure. It's not a good thing. Instead, he says, store up your treasures in heaven. Redirect your desires to what can really satisfy them. And of course, that is the only thing that can ultimately satisfy our desire for security. The sure knowledge of our salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, not our own efforts. Once by the grace of God we grasp that, we do have the security we need. And we will no longer seek after the security that comes from money or wealth. And so you see the pattern here is that the gospel addresses our deepest desires and so frees us from the idols that lead to our sin and that prevent us from shining as light. Now, we'll come back to this pattern a little later in the sermon, as I think it holds true for many, if not all, sins. The truth of the gospel drives out the idolatry in our lives. And this starts to answer, then, how Christ shining on us transforms us so that we as Christians then become light ourselves. And so the first lesson in this Advent season is to look at the light of Christ, who makes us right with God by his grace alone, and not to redouble our own efforts. This alone can sanctify us and make us more righteous or better people. And that's the first point then in the outline here. You are light in Christ. Christ is the origin. So then we come to the second point. So walk as children of light. So what does it mean to walk as people of the light? Well, if you zoom out a little bit from this passage in Ephesians, you'll see that Paul's setting up a pretty stark contrast between living in darkness and living in light. As he says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. And as discussed, this continues a dichotomy that follows throughout Ephesians, between walking as the Gentiles or the unbelievers do, and then walking as Christians. So back in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And in chapter 5, verse 2, rather walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I think here Paul is actually looking at the Roman culture around him of the time and exhorting the Christians in Ephesus to walk as light and to be distinct from that broader culture. Now, that teaching is challenging for us. It is a temptation of the church, I think, to want to blend into the culture, not to be distinct from it, to preach only the parts of the gospel that do not offend, to avoid attracting attention or hostility from the world. And Jesus, of course, warned Christians against this. In John 15:19, he says that if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is a hard teaching. And I think our instinct is to try to avoid it, to blend in, and to not cause offense. So how do we maintain our distinctiveness from the culture? Well, this is not a new problem, of course. Christians of all times and places have faced it. But I think it does take on a new dimension in light of the events of recent years, as our culture has increasingly ceased thinking of itself, at least consciously, to be a Christian culture. This is really the first time, I think, since the Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire. He, of course, was the emperor who legalized Christianity and made it a dominant force in Rome. I think this is the first time since Constantine in the West where we do not live in a consciously Christian culture. And so in this context, how do we live as children of light and not of darkness? Well, to start, in verse 10, Paul says that we are to work to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This takes care and attention. You can't just float along with what the culture is telling you. This is why we think we emphasize the importance of coming to corporate worship, of participating in Bible studies, of saturating yourself as much as possible with the word of God that can counteract the word of the world that is out there. Paul then moves on to another suggestion in verses 11 and 12, and it sounds, I think, to us like an oxymoron, some kind of contradiction. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, at face value, this is odd. How can you expose the works of darkness if it is shameful even to speak of them? Now, especially in our media-rich culture, this sounds strange. We generally, in our culture, expose things by talking about them. Post it online, put it on social media, broadcast it on a 24/7 cable news channel. That's the way the world would tell us to do this. But you can't expose something in that way if, as Paul orders here, you can't even talk about it. And so there's an apparent contradiction. And I think it reflects a tension between two different possible Christian approaches to existing in a non-Christian culture. Impulse number one would be what I would call a separatist impulse. We have to be distinct from the non-Christian culture, so we should simply avoid it. Don't even talk about it. Stay away from it. Keep your Christian community pure and separate from any evil that might contaminate it. Again, what I call the separatist impulse. The second impulse here might be more combative. Let's look at the evil of the world and fight against it. Work to expose its evil deeds so that they can be confronted and changed. And these two approaches could be summarized as either to hide or to fight. And I think Christians sometimes are tempted to lean more towards one or the other, to take this dichotomy and to think those are our choices in the world. We either lean into the first part of hiding, the first part of verse 11, or we lean into the second part of fighting. So at this point, we might say to Paul, well, Paul, you need to pick one of these two. We can't do both of those things. We can't both stay away from the non-Christian culture around us and also fight it by exposing its deeds. Or maybe we can. In this passage, at least, Paul doesn't pick one. He says both. And as I said, it's a bit of a puzzle, but in this puzzle, there's a clue about the proper Christian engagement with the surrounding culture. And if you've been following the theme of our Advent series, it won't surprise you that the clue is light. Paul is saying here that we are to live our lives distinctly as Christians, and we are to engage with the culture around us at the same time, in the same way that light engages with darkness. And I think there's two characteristics of light here that help us grasp this. The first is that light's power does not come from a coercive force. It does not advance by attacking. It's not like a tank or a fighter jet or a speeding bullet or a punch. But at the same time, light has a kind of power. It illuminates, it brings vision and thus knowledge. It exposes, in Paul's words from our passage, or it sometimes even challenges. And it does so without any kind of coercion. Now, if you look ahead a little bit to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul expounds on this theme because he describes the weapons and the armor that we have in the gospel, and none of them are physical. They are all spiritual weapons. And I think this is a clear picture of the gospel and how it works. Without physical power or coercion, it points the way to a better way to live through trust in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I think this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount describes the power of his disciples as light and urges them not to put their light under a basket, but to let it shine for all the world to see. Put simply, when light shines, it is powerful, simply by being light. Now, what does this mean for the church if we are to work as light? Well, I think it means that we have, again, no coercive power. We don't advance by engaging in a culture war or by crushing our opponents with political or military power. Or indeed, we don't advance by any kind of worldly power or worldly means. The gospel's weapons, the church's weapons, such as they are, they're very different, and they look and appear to the world as exceedingly weak. They are nothing more than the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And the chief among the messages of the word is to preach about a God who suffered and died on a cross and was laid in a tomb. And yet, God's power is made perfect in this weakness because it shines in the dark with a kind of power that the world does not comprehend. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, all this is still sort of at the realm of theory, and I'd like to try to make it a little more concrete if we could. By taking an example from Paul's text. And again, we need to zoom out from verses 8 to 14 to look at all of chapter 5, which bookends our text here in a way that I think helps to illustrate Paul's meaning. Now, by the way, if you've ever wondered about this, chapters and verses in the Bible are not divinely inspired. They were not part of the original text that is infallible. They were added by the church later. But nonetheless, they occasionally or often have some wisdom, and they help us to make sense by grouping things in a logical way. Here, the discussion in 8 through 14 that we've been focusing on is framed by a discussion of sexual relationships, relationships between men and women. And this becomes almost a case study of what Paul means by Christians shining as light in the surrounding culture. So, starting in verse 3, when Paul describes what it means to walk in the light, he says, "It means that among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now, this is probably not just a list of unconnected sins, as Paul sometimes gives us in the epistles. Rather, impurity and greed likely relate to and further explain the sexual sins that Paul is describing here. And then he goes on in verse 4 to spin out more related sins: obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Essentially, he's calling out locker room talk, crude sexual jokes, and the like. And then in verse 5, he says that no such person who partakes in these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so then when we get to verses 11 and 12, and Paul is continuing to discuss the works of darkness that bring shame and concealment, likely he chiefly has in mind a reference to these sins of sexual immorality. Now, to understand why this contrast was so important, we need to think for a moment about the pagan culture of sexuality in which Paul and the church in Ephesus was living. So in that day, in the Roman Empire, sexual norms were set by the imperative of perpetuating socially honorable and powerful households. And so respectable women, upper-class women, faced a strict expectation of chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. If they violated this code, they risked reproducing children who did not come from the right family. And in the Roman world, that was a big no-no. And so in 62 BC, some of you may know this story, Julius Caesar divorced his wife. And he did so simply because she had been accused of infidelity, even though subsequent investigations totally discredited the accusations. And Caesar said, you know, I'm going to divorce her anyway because, quote, Caesar's wife must be above suspicion. And that reflects this sort of ethic that placed a very high value on chastity and fidelity for upper-class women. Men, on the other hand, during this time, could be as promiscuous as they liked, and they could use their power to take advantage of female slaves or other socially inferior women. If children were the result, well, those weren't the children that mattered. They weren't part of his family, and so they could be disposed of if they were undesired. This is the sexual ethic that contributed to the ancient Roman practice of exposure, when unwanted children were taken out into the wilderness and simply left to die. This was a product of a sexual norm that allowed powerful men to take advantage of women as they desired and then to dispose of the consequences. Overall, this view of sex saw it as something utterly trivial. All that matters are its physical consequences, either the pleasure it brings or the children that may result, but that's it. There was nothing of transcendent significance that had any implications for proper sexual behavior. Into this world, as Paul is emphasizing in chapter 5, the Christian sexual ethic was dramatically different. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul spells this out in the well-known passages, explaining that the gospel transforms sexual relationships. Sex is no longer about the perpetuation of a particular bloodline or about the powerful exploiting the weak for their sexual pleasure. As transformed by the gospel, sex becomes the mysterious union of the flesh, something of transcendent significance, because it is giving us a picture of how God relates to his people through Christ. And so verse 31 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Now, I want to pause here and say marriage does have transcendent significance and sexual relationships have the transcendent significance that I'm talking about here. But for single folks in the congregation, this is also profoundly good news. The fact that a sexual relationship is itself not the most profound relationship in which believers can take part, but rather it is a picture of the most profound relationship, that between Christ and the church, should be of great encouragement to those of you who are not married. Single people can participate in the most profound relationship without being married, because ultimately it is Christ and the church. It is our relationship to Christ. Sex in its proper place is a profound transcendence because it shows us Christ, because it points to that ultimate relationship, not because it is itself the ultimate relationship. Now, some of you may know the effect that this new sexual ethic had on the world eventually. As a result of the Christian view, women were elevated. They were not just vessels for reproduction of the bloodlines of powerful men, nor objects to be used for sexual pleasure. Instead, they became persons who were loved as Christ loved the church, the highest and most sacrificial kind of love. Rather than objectification and exploitation, Christians treated women like all individuals as people made in the image of God and deserving to be treated in a manner worthy of their status. This meant that, for the first time in the ancient world, women's status was dramatically elevated above the status of women as paganism would have counseled. Now, this is not a sermon on sexual ethics, if you think I've diverted down a rabbit trail. In fact, it would take many sermons to spin out the implications of what I have just said for sex, marriage, family, gender roles, and all of the rest. But it's a useful example here because it shows us what it means for Christians to shine as light in a secular pagan culture. Put simply, this new Christian view of sex changed the world. Classical scholar Kyle Harper has called the Christian influence on the pagan world of Rome the, quote, first sexual revolution because of how dramatically the Christian view over time changed the Roman culture and laid the foundation of a radically different sexual ethic. This did not happen because Christians set out to found a social or political movement. They did not seek positions of power. They instead simply shined as light. They lived out the new sexual ethic. They engaged in committed monogamous relationships. They loved their wives as Christ loved the church. They ceased taking advantage of slave women and those who were weaker than them. And they allowed women to get an education, to participate in worship and to learn alongside men, whereas that had been denied them in the pagan world. Perhaps most striking, the early Christians cared for the victims of the pagan sexual practices around them. Abused slaves were welcomed into the church. Orphans and widows were cared for. And the infants who were abandoned in the wilderness by a culture that assigned them no value were rescued by the church and adopted as sons and daughters. Now, we know all of this because it is commented on frequently in ancient literature, and not just by Christians, but in fact by pagans. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman governor in the second century, records in a letter to Emperor Trajan that two slave women were in some sort of positions of honor within the early church. And he remarks on this as something that was odd and incomprehensible in the Roman world. Fast forward a couple of centuries in the fourth century, and we have Julian the Apostate, the last pagan emperor of Rome. And in 359 BC, he wrote a letter to a pagan high priest complaining about how the Christians were surpassing the pagans in good works by showing benevolence to strangers and care for the poor. And Julian couldn't understand it. He said, "Why can't we pagans be as good as the Christians?" The Christian view was radical. And it changed lives, and it changed the culture. This is the gospel light shining. And it is what it means to shine light on the deeds of darkness and to expose them, yet without taking part in them or discussing them even, as Paul says. It is simply living out the truth of the gospel radically in a way that puts to shame the evil practices of the surrounding culture and that others can't help but notice. So what does this mean for us today? Again, let's try to make it more practical, examining some examples of how the gospel light that shines on us, how it works to make us holy and so generates light inside of us that the world will see. So the first example, take the sin of gossip. Often we gossip because of our own insecurity. We like to talk about others facing some scandalous difficulty in their lives because it might make us feel better about ourselves. But the gospel tells us that our value and our worth are infinite and secure in Christ. And so we don't need to gossip any further to scratch that itch, to fulfill that desire. And if we were the ones in the workplace, in school or at home who don't participate in the gossip, would the world notice? Another example, observing the Sabbath. So God calls Christians to set aside the Sabbath for worship, which we can do, set aside our work for worship, because we rest secure in the most important work that has already been completed for us by Christ. So again, if we refuse to go into the office to miss church in order to make that Monday deadline, the world would notice. They would see that difference. They would understand the values that drive that and the gospel that allows us to rest on the Sabbath. Third, service. The world will notice when Christians serve the poor, when we volunteer with organizations like Salt and Light or Empty Tomb or Salvation Army. And we can do these things because we have knowledge of the immense debt that Christ has already paid for us, which makes us overflowing with grace so that we are able to help others. And as an elder, I can say that I see that all that our church is doing in this area, and I'm encouraged by it, including the opportunity that our small groups have to regularly serve at Salt and Light. Fourth, parenting, an example close to my heart. So we can parent our children with love and grace because we don't have to have a desire to ensure that they behave in a way that makes us look good. But instead, we can act in their best interests with a genuine desire to help them grow spiritually because our identity is already secure in Christ, and we don't need to be known as good parents. We don't need children as extra accessories in order to help us shine before the world because Christ's light already shines in us. And with that ethic driving our parenting, our friends and fellow parents will notice the difference. And fifth, since Paul gives us this example, turning to the area of sexual ethics, I think increasingly our Christian worldview is at odds with the rest of our culture. And so the world will notice when Christians get married and stay married, when they are open to and celebrate and embrace the gift of new life by having children, and when they raise children whenever possible in intact homes, recognizing that this relationship reflects more than anything the love of Christ for his church. And I think the world will also notice when, out of a deep appreciation of how Christ loved us when we were unlovable sinners, Christians also care for those who are suffering under the sexual ethic of our age. Those who have been hurt by divorce, by broken homes, or by the transgender movement, or by the broken promises of a promiscuous society. That is, when Christians care for those who have been called the refugees of the sexual revolution, just as the ancient Romans cared for the infants, abandoned to the elements. And I think the world will also notice when Christians love and care for the unwanted, unborn children in our society. There are several families in our congregation who serve as fostering parents, and I admire them incredibly. That is a wonderful sacrifice and a wonderful testimony to the work of the gospel. But also the world will notice when the church cares for mothers who face the awful choice of taking the lives of their unborn children because they can't imagine how they will be able to care for them. I could go on with more examples, but note about all of these things that the way the light shines does not depend on us. It is not through a political or cultural movement or by exerting worldly power. These things may follow if God wills, but rather it is through the work of Christ in the heart of every believer. And so if you look at all these good works that I've described, none of them can ultimately be accomplished by trying harder. In fact, as I mentioned toward the beginning of the sermon, talking about financial security, trying harder is often counterproductive. Think here of Paul's words in Romans 7, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so it's clear that with human effort, you're not going to get there. The human motivation in our heart simply is not enough to bring about any lasting change in these areas. Rather, as I've tried to illustrate, all of these things flow from meditation on Christ. Look more at Christ, because it is only his work in your life that will allow you to be light and to shine in the world. And so in this Advent season, I return to where I started. Yes, as the medieval church understood, Advent is a time of preparation to receive the light of Christ at Christmas. But it does not consist in efforts in self-improvement or working harder to be light. Rather, my admonition for you today during this Advent season is to look more at Christ, to prepare for Christmas by hearing the proclamation of the gospel and the light that it brings. And so I'd like to close with a brief passage from one of Martin Luther's Advent sermons, where he is meditating on this truth. He says that at Christmas, the light of Christ comes unto you. Yes, you go not to him, neither do you fetch him. He is too high for you and too far away. All your wealth and wit, your toil and labor will not bring you near him, lest you pride yourself that your merit and worthiness have brought him unto you. Dear friend, all your merit and worthiness are smitten down, And there is on your side nothing but sheer undeserving and unworthiness, and on his side is pure grace and mercy. Therefore, learn here from the gospel what happens when God begins to build us into the likeness of him, and what is the beginning of saintliness. There is no other beginning than that your king comes unto you and begins the work in you. You do not seek him, he seeks you. You do not find him, he finds you. Your faith comes from him, not from yourself. And where he does not come, you must stay outside. And where there is no gospel, there is no God, but sheer sin and destruction. Therefore, ask not where to begin a godly life. There is no beginning but where this king comes and is proclaimed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your light shines in the world in a way that we cannot comprehend. We thank you that this shining of the light penetrates even to the deepest darkness of our souls, to the sins that are unspeakable and shameful, Lord, but that your light brings the gospel truth into those spaces. We pray that you would work in the hearts of every believer here to shine this light so that they also could shine as light in the world. And we pray for the witness of each person here that their good works, as inspired by your light, would shine in the world, and that the church ultimately would be able to proclaim the great truth of Christmas, that Christ is the light that comes into the world for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.